The Apostle Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. And as I said, on Wednesday and Thursday evening in our home groups, we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 16. So anything that isn't answered this morning, that's your opportunity to ask questions in the course of the week. If I were to ask you, what do you need the most? What would your answer be? It's maybe a difficult question to answer. You might respond with a whole list of things. Well, good health, a job, a home, or financial security. You might think about relationships, marriage, a better marriage, children, or a better relationship with children, or friendships, more meaningful friendships with other people. At this stage of the year, you might be thinking, 450 points, that's what I need if I'm going to get into the course that I want. Or perhaps your mind is simply flooded with so many things that you would find it hard to pick the one thing that you need the most. What if we were to change the question and ask, what is the one thing that the church needs the most? Again, we might be filled with all kinds of answers. More contemporary worship. A return to the good old days of the way it was when we were in our youth. A strategic plan to reach the people of Bandon and West Cork. A bigger and better building and the financial resources that we would need to make that happen. Relevance. The church is out of touch with society and needs to concede in areas like sexuality and gender if it's going to have any relevance at all. A charismatic leader who knows how to dress, how to look, and how to speak in a way that makes people listen. Maybe your mind is flooded with so many things that you'd find it hard to pick the one thing that the church needs most. But as Paul writes this letter to Titus, encouraging him in gospel ministry on the island of Crete, he has no problem at all identifying the one thing the church needs most. The one thing the church needs most is godly leaders. Paul has left Titus on Crete. The good news about Jesus has been proclaimed. There are people who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Some churches have been formed. But as far as Paul is concerned, things have been left unfinished. They need straightened out. And while things are left unfinished, the continuing work of the gospel is in danger. In fact, we see that the continuing work of the gospel is already under threat on the island of Crete. Now, many of you know that I hate gardening. I especially hate weeding. And we're coming into that time of year when the weeds seem to spring up absolutely everywhere. You seem to have only got the flower bed into order whenever the weeds start to grow again. Our greatest discovery was that fabric barrier that you put down to cover the flower bed and then cover in bark mulch. The weeds were fewer. The weeds that did grow were easier to take out. Until that went down, the garden was unfinished. It continually needed to be straightened out. But now, though far from perfect, it is at least in some kind of order. Now, a church without godly leaders is like a flower bed without that fabric barrier. A church without godly leaders is perfect ground for the weeds of false teaching to take root, roots that are not easy to remove, weeds that hinder and choke the growth of God's word. And for that reason, Paul identifies godly leaders as the church's greatest need. So let's ask, how do you identify a godly leader? What does that look like? Well, Paul says, first of all, that we are to look at the life that he leads. And when he says that, he means his personal life, his relationship with his wife and with his children. And for the reason for that becomes clear in verse 7. Look there, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, or as some translations put it, since an overseer manages God's household. In other words, if you want to know what a leader will be like in the care of the family of God, have a look at what their care of their own family is like. The word blameless appears in both verse 6 and verse 7 regarding their private life and regarding their character. Now, the problem we have is that we immediately associate blamelessness with sinlessness. And the moment we do that, we rule everybody out as a possible leader in the church. Some other versions translate that word above reproach, and maybe that's a more helpful way for us to understand it. He's not to be living in a way that is contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He's not to be living in a way that is contrary to what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. In actual fact, in both verses, verse 6 and verse 7, we get a further definition of what blamelessness looks like. In private life, blamelessness looks like this. He is the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In other words, have a look at his relationship with his wife and children. Now, the reality is that no one knows what goes on within the four walls of any home. We don't see everything. We only see the tip of the iceberg, not what is underneath. But we do observe something of what family relationships look like. And this isn't a description of the perfect family, where the children are turned out perfectly dressed every Sunday morning, where they only ever say please and thank you. No, what Paul is saying is look at their relationships with one another. Is he a man who is devoted to his wife? Or is his head easily turned by other women? Do his children rebel against his authority and his leadership? Not the normal struggles that you expect in any family between children and parents, but a rebellious spirit that reflects a breakdown in their relationship. The instruction in verse 6 that his children believe is troubling to many people, none more so than those in church leadership who have unbelieving children. If, as we believe, salvation is the work of God, it seems strange to hold a man to account for the salvation of his children. And if that is a requirement, it seems strange that Paul leaves that requirement out in similar instructions to Timothy. Some people suggest that the word children refers specifically to younger children still under the supervision of their parents. The responsibility then is that they bring their children up in the instruction of the Lord. Others point to the word believe and say, well, the word believe can also mean faithful. In other words, the focus is on their faithfulness to their father as a faithful father. The emphasis in the verses certainly seem to fall on the outward character that can be observed. They're not to be wild and disobedient. I'll let you work at what the exact meaning might be, but the first thing Paul says we should consider when looking at a godly leader is the life that he leads. When you look at his family relationships, what is it like between he and his wife and he and his children? Secondly, Paul points out the behavior that he avoids. Look at verse 7. Big list of nots. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, we need to be careful from the outset not to think that this is acceptable behavior for other Christian men who are not in leadership of the church. As though they can get drunk on a night out, lose their temper when provoked, be violent at home, and be overbearing towards their children. No, elsewhere in Scripture, that kind of behavior is unacceptable for anybody who's a follower of the Lord Jesus. So what we're to look for in a godly leader is someone who sets an example for others of what it means to follow Jesus. It's not setting the bar ridiculously high, but it's expecting to see what we would expect of a follower of Jesus in the life of church leaders. And not just in what he doesn't do, the behavior he avoids, but positively in the character he cultivates. Look at verse 8. He must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, we could go through each one of those individually, and I'd suggest it would be profitable for you in the week ahead to go through each one of those yourselves. But I want you to notice that there's a connection between his desires and his behavior. He avoids certain behavior because he loves what is good. He's not without sinful desires, but he has learned to control them. He's not driven by his passions, but is disciplined. His upright character flows from the holy direction of his life. And his hospitable nature shows that he's inclined to think about other people rather than just what suits himself. A godly leader is one who has been changed by Jesus on the inside and on the outside. And when we overlook character in our search for church leaders, we make a grave error and we put the continuing work of the gospel in danger. When we're driven by expediency, well, we need leaders, and we overlook character, we're going to have to settle for what we've got. We make a grave error and we put the continuing work of the gospel in great danger. You see, the only reason Titus finds himself in this position is because when Paul was there, he did not appoint elders. Why not? Didn't they need elders? It's obvious they needed elders. But Paul didn't have time to assess the character of the people who would be appointed to those roles. When we think that gifting compensates for lack of character, we appoint someone because of the great abilities that they have, we make a grave error. And we put the continuing work of the gospel in great danger. Because what the church needs is godly leaders who are faithful to the gospel. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Here is the one ability that the church leader needs. We've heard lots about character, but here is the one ability that a leader of the church needs. He needs to know, understand, and love the trustworthy message as it has been taught. He needs to hold firmly to it because he considers it of such value and importance. He needs to be so convinced of the truths of Scripture that he wants to disciple others to follow Jesus. And he needs to have the courage to stand against any teaching that opposes that gospel. That's why character is so important. He's not as concerned about pleasing others or being liked by others as he is about guarding the truth of God's word. He's not concerned about profiting from his position as a church leader or the reputation that it brings, but he's concerned about the advance of the good news of the Lord Jesus. He's less concerned about having his way as he is in having God's people walk in God's ways. You see, as a church, the only thing we have is the gospel. The only thing that we have is the sin-forgiving, hell-rescuing, life-transforming message of the gospel. And if we lose that, we have nothing. So what the church needs most are godly leaders who are faithful to the message of the gospel. Maybe at this point you want to push back and you think I'm stating it far too, I'm overstating my case. Are church leaders really that important? Well, there are two titles used here. One is the word elder in verse 6, the other is overseer in verse 7. From the way that they're used, it seems to be just interchangeable words to describe the same position. And the question we want to think about for the rest of our time is this: if what the church needs most is godly leaders who are faithful to the gospel, why do we need them? Convince me that we need godly leaders faithful to the gospel. Well, it seems that the need for godly leaders was already evident on the island of Crete. Because where there's an absence of leadership, people vie for control. And that's already been happening. We see it in verse 10. There are rebellious people. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily rebellious in their behavior, but rebellious to the gospel message. They are mere talkers and deceivers. Well, they can deliver a good sermon, but like the magician who fools you with his illusions, although it sounds like the gospel, it is not the gospel. It's infiltrating the house churches on Crete in verse 11 and ruining those churches by teaching things they ought not to teach, things that are contrary to the message of the gospel. It's really a form of legalism, and legalism has always been attractive. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Legalism is attractive because as long as you conform to the rules, you don't really have to change. Not inside. Legalism focuses on outward behavior, what people see, rather than inward character. Paul refers here to the circumcision group. They wanted Christians to submit to the Jewish laws and regulations, to control what foods you ate and didn't eat, who you mixed with and socialized with and who you didn't mix with and had nothing to do with, what you did on the Sabbath and what you weren't to do on the Sabbath. As though these things were necessary to have a right relationship with God. And legalism always focuses on outward behavior rather than inward character. And there's something about legalism that has always been attractive. Like the child who pushes the boundaries to find out where they are, we like to know clearly what we are allowed to do and what we are not allowed to do. It reduces godliness to a series of black and white areas. Yes, you can do that. No, you can't do that. Rather than seeing godliness as an area of growth, where we develop and we mature, where we have to think about not only what we are allowed to do, but what would be good to do, and even what would be best to do. You see, legalism sets the bar very high at the beginning for the new convert. All of a sudden, the person who believes in Jesus has this bar set really high of all of the things that they're not allowed to do that they have been doing, and all of the things that they should be doing that they haven't been doing. And depending on their lifestyle and the kind of life that they've lived, that can be a really high bar to meet. All of a sudden, in areas of sexual or immorality, of drunkenness, of all kinds of behavior, they're told, hold on, you have to reach this bar if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. But what it means is, as we grow in the Christian life and as we begin to address some of those things, the bar is no longer high, the bar is low. Because so long as I don't do those things, everything is okay. Once I don't get drunk, and once I don't sleep around, and once I don't use bad language, and once I go to church like I'm supposed to do, then it doesn't demand anything more of me. Because I've put my life in order, at least to please other people. But that's not the kind of godliness that the gospel produces. Because the gospel produces a godliness that grows, where the bar, if you like, continues to rise because we're striving not to meet the minimum. What's the least I have to do to be a follower of Jesus? Because I have a desire that I want to please him in every area of my life. I want to grow in godliness. I don't become satisfied with where I am, that I'm not doing some things and that I'm doing other things and that keeps everybody happy. No, I want to grow. I want to be more godly. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. That's the godliness that the gospel produces. Whether we're new believers in Jesus or we have been believers in Jesus for 50 years, here's the desire that we have. I still want to grow in godliness and to become more like the Lord Jesus. You see, legalism reduces godliness to a series of rules to be obeyed, but it is empty of real godliness. Look at verse 16. This group, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They have a religious veneer. They keep all of those rules, but when you scratch the surface, you discover something more. They talk about God. They talk as though they know God. They might even talk about having a relationship with God. But have their lives been changed by God? The answer is no, not really. Yes, they don't do certain things, and yes, they do other things, but have they been changed by Jesus? The answer is no. The word that Paul repeats twice in verse 15 is that they are corrupted. He talks about two groups of people. There are the pure and there are the corrupted. Now we understand something of that language, don't we? If water is contaminated, it is no longer pure. It has been corrupted. And not just part of it, but every part of it. And that's what Paul is saying about this group in verse 16. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. There is something, if you like, in the water that has corrupted the whole thing, so that even the good things that they do are spoiled by what is on the inside. He explains why at the end of verse 15. Both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Now, what does that mean? Well, he means that the standards of behavior that they set are not even in line with the standards of behavior that God expects. They don't think as God thinks. Their minds have been corrupted. Their idea of what is good and bad has been corrupted, as have their consciences, which means that they can do things that are wrong without being troubled about the wrong things that they do, because their consciences don't work as they're supposed to. Now, that is true of all of us until we are transformed by the gospel of Jesus. Until the way we think is defined by the truth of God's word, and until our consciences are reset by the truth of God's word. Perhaps it's been your experience where you've had to bring your tire in to be changed. Maybe it's got all worn on the outside and there's still plenty of tread on the inside, but the tire is no longer of any use. When you go back in, you don't only just get the tire changed, but you have the wheel balanced. There's a problem with the wheel. You put a new tire on, but the same thing is going to happen all over again. It's going to get worn on the outside, and you'll still have plenty of tread on the inside. It's not just a case of changing the tire, but having the wheel balanced or corrected. And the same thing is true of us. It's not just a case of changing our behavior with our hearts unchanged, because the same thing just happens again. We need to have our hearts transformed and changed, our consciences reset, so that we begin to think as God wants us to think. So what happens if we appoint the wrong kinds of leaders? Where there's the danger of legalism coming in, of focusing on what is outward rather than on the truth of the gospel. Where people are not really transformed, are changed by the gospel, and yet are in leadership of the church. Well, unconverted leaders produce an unconverted church. And that is the greatest danger that any church can face. And Paul is clear about how serious this danger is. What's he to do with these false teachers in verse 11? They must be silenced. Don't even let them speak. Don't let them say anything that would suggest anything different to the gospel. And what is he to do with those who've been influenced by this false teaching? In verse 13, he is to rebuke them sharply, because they are in great danger if they turn away from faith in Jesus to thinking it's about a set of laws or commands that they are to obey. He wants them to be sound in the faith. That is the gospel. And have nothing to do with man-made rules. You see, the gospel changes people from the inside out and not from the outside in. The gospel changes us on the inside, making us, in the words that Paul uses here, pure. So that for the pure, he says, all things are pure. Now, we struggle to understand what that means, don't we? It doesn't mean so long as you're in Jesus and a follower of Jesus, you can live any way that you want and it's all good. No, what he means is if we're changed on the inside, then what comes out is also changed. If we've been changed on the inside by Jesus, it affects our behavior on the outside. We're able to enjoy all of the good things that God has given us, rather than having those good things spoiled, ruined, and corrupted by our own sinful desires and passions. That is the kind of godliness that legalism can never produce. Because it's a godliness that flows from the gospel of Jesus. So if we want a church that believes the gospel, values the gospel, preaches the gospel, and sees people changed by the gospel, what we need most are godly leaders who believe the gospel, who value the gospel, who preach the gospel, and have been changed by the gospel, and are continuing to be changed by the gospel. Because the only thing that we have is the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we want to repent this morning of anything in our thinking that leaves room for legalism and thinking that we somehow measure up if we don't do some things and we do other things in their place. Father, we want to repent if we've come to a point where we're satisfied that we meet the minimum requirements of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and we have lost our desire to grow in godliness. We have lost our desire to be more like the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that that reveals that we have allowed ourselves to begin to believe and trust in something different to the gospel. Father, we pray that you would make us aware both of the many sins that we have been forgiven and of the great need that there is for us to continue to grow in godliness. We pray, Father, that both our minds and our consciences would be reset, so that we think about things as you think about things, so that we're directed by the truth of your word, so that when we choose a different path that our consciences disturb us because we know that we are not living as a follower of Jesus should. And that desire comes from within us to want to change, to want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that as a church we would believe the gospel and value the gospel and preach the gospel and have a desire to see people changed by the gospel. Help us to realize that we have nothing else to offer but the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Father, we may be prized in such a way that we want leaders in the church who believe and value and trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus and are willing to do whatever it takes to be faithful to that teaching as we have received it. Father, we pray that you would help us to turn from thinking that if only the church did this or that, that somehow things would be better and different. Help us to see that the gospel is all that we have, and to have confidence in that gospel to transform and to change the lives of people. We pray for us as a church that in the years ahead that you will continue to provide us with those that we need who will set good and godly examples for your people here, and who will be concerned first and foremost about guarding the gospel, making sure that no teaching that teaches something different would ever find root and grow and have opportunity to choke out your word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to provide us with that kind of leadership, and that you would indeed make clear to us those that you're giving the abilities and the character suitable for this role, we pray, in the coming years. We pray that as we gather around this table now in a few moments, that we would realize how far short we fall of the fact that the Lord Jesus' death on the cross was the only thing that could deal with our sin, and that you would fill us with a renewed desire to love and follow him. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.